ignorant of God's righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, Apostle Paul was writing concerning his burden for his own people, the children of Israel. In chapter 9, he has expounded the great doctrine of election, where the Bible declares, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there he went on to explain that election is God's right. It is based on God's authority, God who has chosen some to be saved. And at the end of chapter 9, he then went on to show that the Gentiles who do not have the law, who have not tried to earn salvation by works of righteousness, they are saved unto righteousness. Whereas the Jews who have given this law of righteousness, they have not attained unto righteousness. And this is where in chapter 10, Apostle Paul then takes on this theme. And he went on to elaborate, how is it that the Gentiles who do not have the law of righteousness can be righteous, but Jews who have the law of righteousness, which is the law of God, they are not righteous. And then he will go and show the people. It is because although they are zealous, they are filled with sincerity, and although they had the law of righteousness, they did not have the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. And this is where Apostle Paul then now emphasized in Romans chapter 10, pleading with the Christians, because in verse 1 in chapter 10, he says, brethren, and he opens up his heart where he expresses the burden, his desire. In fact, this burden and desire is expressed also in chapter 9, where Apostle Paul in verse 2 says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So Apostle Paul opened up his heart and he gave a very gentle appeal to the Roman Christians. Some of them were also Jews. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He was very burdened with this confusion that many of these Jewish people had. And now Apostle Paul is going to appeal to the Roman Christians. In fact, to the end of chapter 10, he would appeal to them to be preachers of God's word. These Jewish people, they too need the gospel. And for you Roman Christians who have this gospel already, who understood this truth, the Jewish people also need the gospel. They need to hear this message, because they have this great misunderstanding. And I believe, as a church is often made up of a mixed multitude, so there may be some who would also have heard these words of the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle Paul wanted to show these Jewish people how they have misunderstood salvation. Apostle Paul will show them they were very zealous, they were very sincere, but it is without knowledge. They have been ignorant of God's righteousness. And so this is where Apostle Paul then takes up this theme, where he will declare this wonderful truth, how Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does this verse in chapter 10, verse 4 means when Apostle Paul says Christ is the end of the law? That is where Apostle Paul will develop this thought. He will first show how the Jews were ignorant before he goes on to explain, delivering this wonderful and important truth that Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law. But in order to understand this, they must understand where they have gone wrong first. They must know what they are ignorant of first before they can see what the truth is and what is right. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul would show them from verses 1 and 2 is that they have been ignorant in their fervency. In verse 1 and verse 2, Apostle Paul, having expressed his burden and his desires for them with a very passionate and personal appeal, he says, brethren. Then in verse 2, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This zeal describes their fervency. In fact, this word zeal comes from a root word which describes heat. And this word is used to describe intense heat, something that is burning. Sometimes this can be used in a positive way. When the Bible uses this word in a positive way, it describes an intense passion or an intense interest or commitment or devotion to something. That is the word zeal. It's interesting because this word also sometimes is used in the sense of jealousy, where when a person is jealous, and again, jealousy can be used both in a positive or negative way, a person is jealous, he can feel his emotions and his passions boiling up inside of him. That is the zeal that Apostle Paul says these Jews have. They were very passionate people, very zealous people. And Apostle Paul says, I bear them record. What it means here is simply that Apostle Paul says, I myself have seen how zealous these people are. They have an intense commitment to a form of religion. He has witnessed this zeal and sincerity in them in keeping the things and the commandments of the law. In fact, I believe Apostle Paul can say, I bear them record because he experienced it himself. He himself was once like that, where he was very zealous, very sincere in the things of God, in the law of God. When you read Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, Apostle Paul described his own zeal and his own passion as a Pharisee before his conversion. And perhaps many of these other Jews reflected the same kind of passion and zeal that he had. This was what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, from verse 3 to verse 6. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This was how Apostle Paul regarded himself, and he says, I bear them record, I'm witness to the zeal and the commitment and the devotion of these Jewish people, that perhaps they can make the same claim that Apostle Paul made concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now bear in mind that one of the reasons why many of these Jews persecuted Christians and the church in the days of the Apostle Paul was because they thought that they were doing the work of God. They thought that this group who have called themselves Christians, who followed this man named Jesus of Nazareth, they thought that he was a false prophet. They thought that he made false claims, performed false miracles, and they thought that when they were persecuting the church, they were doing the work of God, which was why when the Lord appeared before the Apostle Paul and told Apostle Paul that he was kicking against the pricks, he thought that he was really doing the work of the Lord. And God had to show him that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah sent by God. But when they were persecuting the church, some may have done it out of their own bitterness or of their own personal agenda, but many would have done it because they thought that they were doing the work of God. This was the kind of zeal, the fervency that they showed. And Apostle Paul says, even touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, can anyone claim really to be blameless to this extent? Yet the Apostle Paul says, if he searched his own life before he was saved in how he tried to fulfill all these laws, look at his devotion and his discipline. When you look at many who practice a wrong understanding of religion, oftentimes you can see their devotion, their discipline, and their fervency. And actually that puts really those who claim to have the truth to shame. Because while we know we have the truth, and we say that we know that what they practice and what they believe in is not according to the truth of God's word, yet when you look at their conduct, their life, the behavior, the commitment, the devotion, the sincerity, how is it that they can be so zealous and so sincere in following what they believe to be right? I mean, just take, for example, certain religions where they have to be so disciplined to not eat certain kind of food. For the Jews, for example, they have certain kosher laws where they are not supposed to eat certain kind of food. And even in Israel today, if you go to Israel, they still follow many of these laws very stringently. One example is, for example, they cannot eat meat together with milk. Because the Bible says that you're not supposed to boil the calf in the mother's milk, in the cow's milk. So they cannot eat meat together with milk. And they take it very literally, where if you go to Israel, in the morning breakfast, if you have yogurt and milk, you will not find meat. In the lunchtime when you have meat, you will not find cake that is made of milk. They will not eat meat with milk. They follow all these laws very strictly, and there are many other things that they cannot eat. But you just imagine the kind of discipline and the commitment that requires, that is required of them to follow all this law, to not eat certain food. Would you be able to do it? Imagine all the bak kwa that you cannot eat during Chinese New Year. Imagine during steamboat, no prawns, no scallops, all the shellfish you cannot eat. Can you keep to all these things? You immediately think, as Chinese, if we are given all these laws, surely we will fail. We cannot fulfill them. What if it is your favorite food, durian? If you cannot eat durian, would you still choose your commitment to God over these things that you can enjoy? But you can imagine the kind of cravings that they may have. But they keep all these laws so stringently. Not only that, they have to observe all the various feast days. You know, for Christians, we just have the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, which the Lord commands us to keep. For the Jews, they have many different kinds of Sabbath day. They even have Sabbath years where they are commanded not to plow the field, to keep it empty, so that the ground can again receive nutrients and will be prepared for the next planting and harvest. But there are all these different holy days which they are supposed to observe, certain feast days also, with all these rules and all these laws. Some Jews may have kept them complaining, but many of these Jews were also very devoted in their keeping of it. When you look at how some of these Orthodox Jews, they discipline themselves, they guard themselves, they govern their whole lives according to these rules, all these laws, does it not show you their fervency and their zeal? And does this not put us even to shame? Yet this is what the Apostle Paul says. He witnessed of them. They are so committed, so devoted, and so zealous. But it's the hardest thing, isn't it? To tell a person who seems so zealous, so fervent, so committed, and so devoted, that the thing that he's doing is wrong. But this was what Apostle Paul said. They had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. And it's one thing that many people often appeal to today. Whenever they do something and it's now pointed out to them that what they are doing is not according to God's word, they say, I'm just very sincere about it. When there's a certain practice that is clearly against the truth of Scripture, they will just simply say, I've done it out of sincerity. In fact, one of the arguments that many people would use to show how so many other religions cannot be wrong, or for that matter, the charismatic movement cannot be wrong, one of the arguments they would use is that you see how sincere they are, how zealous they are. They will attend Bible studies, their worship service. Oftentimes, their worship service is longer than a traditional Presbyterian or Bible Presbyterian worship service. Now, sometimes we think that some charismatic churches, their sermon is not that long. If you go online and listen to some of these sermons preached by some of the mega churches, their sermons can stretch to an hour 15 minutes, or even more. And many of them would not fall asleep. One reason is perhaps maybe because the speaker walks around, he's very entertaining, but they seem very committed, very devoted. They can sit through the sermon, they can sit through a very long service, 3 hour service. Now, if this service stretch longer than 1 hour, if it stretches to 7:20, would you become fidgety? Would you become restless? But for them, they are so sincere, so zealous, even in their practices. And that's one of the excuses or the reasons that many would give to say that they must be doing the right thing, because they are so zealous and so passionate in what they do. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be zealous and passionate. But what the Bible is simply saying is this, that zeal, sincerity, passion itself does not make a person right. They had a zeal of God, but it was not according to knowledge. Apostle Paul will go on to elaborate. Why does he say that this zeal is not according to knowledge? They had an ignorant fervency. And the reason why this zeal was not according to knowledge is because they have an ignorant righteousness. And that's the second thing. In verse 3, then, Apostle Paul then further explains why he says that they had a zeal which was not according to knowledge. And in verse 3, what Apostle Paul would do is he would contrast the righteousness of God and man's righteousness. More specifically, he will contrast the righteousness of God and the righteousness of these Jews. And he will show that they had a form of righteousness. They had a semblance of righteousness. But it is not up to God's standard of righteousness. Therefore, this was a righteousness that was ignorant. In verse 3, the Bible says this, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, first of all, we want to understand what is God's righteousness. There is here obviously a contrast between the righteousness of God and man's righteousness. But what is God's righteousness? Now, the word righteousness here at times carries a legal sense. This word righteousness describes the demand of God as a judge. And it describes God as a fair, a just, and an equitable judge. This is God whose standard as judge is perfect. He is holy. He is just. This word righteousness has the sense here of God who stands and sees all things as judge. This is the righteousness of God. Now, the idea of the righteousness of God is not a new idea, which the Jews did not have an understanding of. Apostle Paul has been describing it in Romans chapter 9. He has already made reference to the righteousness of God. But now he's going to show that the Jews had a misunderstanding of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness because they only looked at the outward. They only looked at the outward keeping of the law. They had a misunderstanding of God's righteousness because they were evaluating God's standard of righteousness according to their own standard of righteousness. And this was where Apostle Paul had to show them that God's standard of righteousness is higher, is stricter, is greater than man's standard of righteousness can ever be. God stands as judge. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount when he was expounding to his disciples concerning the law, where he says that the Lord Jesus Christ himself came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he went on to explain the true purpose and the true meaning and the true keeping of the law. And then he went on to illustrate, to show what it means to meet God's standard of righteousness. Because he described how the Pharisees, in their outward form and the outward appearance, seemed to look so holy and so righteous, yet when they come under the scrutiny of the holiness, of the justice and the righteousness of God, they fall far short. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ told them concerning the law, thou shalt not kill. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says that while you may see it as merely the outward act of murder, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if a man has hated a brother without cause and is angry with a brother without cause in his heart, he has already broken this commandment. The same with the committing of adultery. A person may simply see that if you commit the act of adultery, then you have broken this commandment. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. And then the Lord Jesus Christ declared in Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here when he says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven? He was here contrasting God's standard of righteousness and the Pharisees' standards of righteousness. Now, just on the surface, even the Pharisees' standard of righteousness seemed to be very high because many of them seem to have conducted themselves blamelessly, at least in appearance. But the Lord Jesus Christ now here declared that, don't you realize that God's standard of righteousness is even greater and higher than the Pharisees' standard of righteousness? And the Pharisees had to understand it, that God's standard is really so great. But the question should then come to our minds: who then can really surpass the standard of righteousness of even the Pharisees? Many of the Jews in those days would wonder, well, if many of these rabbis and these Pharisees are already in appearance seem to be so perfect, so righteous, how can anyone really surpass their standard of righteousness? But that is the point. The people had to realize that they can never of themselves, in anything that they do, no matter how hard they strive, no matter how sincere they are, ever meet to God's standard of righteousness. Because God is perfect, God is holy, God is just. Nothing goes unseen. All things are open before God. And before God, can anyone claim to be righteous? That's why the Jews here, Apostle Paul is showing them how foolish they are, because they tried to establish their own righteousness. The word establish simply means to cause to stand. They are trying to set up and to make to stand their own righteousness. They are making their righteousness a foundation, a platform for their life. Now, Apostle Paul has explained how they tried to establish their own righteousness when you go back to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 31, the Bible says there, Israel followed after the law of righteousness. Eh? And then in verse 32, they sought it. So they followed very closely the law. And then they also sought, that is, they seek after the law. But the Bible says they did not seek by faith. So they strive to keep the law. That is how they try to establish their own righteousness. But the truth and the principle is simply this. Anyone who tries to find any other standard or any other method of attaining his own righteousness is ignorant of the righteousness of God, because we need to know that no one, no matter what we do or how hard we strive, we can never reach the standard that God expects of us. That is the point the Jews had to understand. God's righteousness is perfect. He is holy. Can anyone really establish and set up anything to reach to the standard that God expects of us? Hence, they were ignorant of their own righteousness. Or many today may not be ignorant of their own righteousness in the same way the Jews were. But many are still ignorant of their own righteousness in perhaps other forms. One of the common things you often hear would be, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, I can get to heaven. And is this also not the falsehood that is propounded by the Roman Catholic Church? When they try to establish their own righteousness by the obeying of the law, by the obeying of the commandments from the Pope, by the obeying of the traditions of men. They have seven sacraments that they believe that they have to keep. And if they can fulfill all these things, then they may be good enough to go to heaven. You know, this is the 500th anniversary. This is the 500th year where we remember the 500th year of the Reformation movement, where Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses on the castle door of the church, Wittenberg. And Martin Luther was a monk, and this was his experience as a monk. After being delivered from a severe thunderstorm, he cried out to Saint Anne to save him, in promise that he would become a monk. Later, he became an Augustinian monk. And in Augustinian monastery, he studied the canons of this Augustinian law. When you go to Europe, some would go for this Reformation pilgrimage. There's this room which is what they call a chapter room. And a chapter room is, in this Augustinian monastery, is where they read a chapter of the Augustinian laws every day. And when they read all these laws, Martin Luther himself said that all these laws made him feel so terrible, because he felt so guilty. This is man-made law, but he felt so guilty that he cannot meet up to what he thinks is the standard of perfection. And Martin Luther was so afraid, so scared, that he tried to do many things to just give himself some peace in his heart, that God is not angry with him. He would go to the confessional box, and oftentimes he would confess his sins to all the minutest detail, that even the priest would become so fatigued and tired and tell him, you don't have to go into all these little details. But Martin Luther was so afraid that if he just missed out one point, then he would not be good enough to get into heaven. He would whip himself. And once he even whipped himself so badly that he even nearly died, that his friends had to try to persuade him to stop in his behavior. And his friends even told him, Luther, God is not angry with you. It seems you are angry with God. When Luther went to Rome, he saw the corruption in Rome, but he still tried to work for his own righteousness. So he climbed on his knees on these stairs in Rome, in the Vatican City. They have these stairs called the Scalia Sancta, which is a stairs where they say that every step that you climb on your knees, you will be forgiven of 9 years of your sins. So Martin Luther climbed up these stairs, but he still could not find peace in his heart. He tried to do anything that he can to earn his own righteousness, establish his own righteousness. But the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God made him realize he fell far short. The question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is, are you conscious of how righteous, how holy God is? Because I believe that if we come face to face with the justice, the holiness, and the righteousness of God, all of us would humble ourselves before God. And this is what Apostle Paul says at the last part of verse 3. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The word to submit here has the idea of to be in obedience or to be subjected to. But they have not submitted themselves. This submission, I believe, would be a similar experience to what we would often call a conviction of sin, where we humble ourselves. When you see a Christian or a professing Christian or somebody coming to church, and he comes with his head swelled with knowledge, you can really say that this is a knowledge that is not according to the righteousness of God. He thinks that he's so knowledgeable in the things of God. He thinks that his knowledge must save him. But this knowledge is not a knowledge in Christ. When you see somebody walking into the church full of himself with pride and arrogance, he carries about him, walks about with an air about him. Such a person has not humbled himself before God. If we come face to face with the holiness of God, when we are truly gripped by the justice of God, it leads us to great humility, to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who is sufficient for these things? That's what Apostle Paul says. Do you realize this is what the law is for? Because in verse 4 now, Apostle Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And it's the third truth we want to consider, where Apostle Paul then says, stop being ignorant. Now he declares that Christ is the end of the law. But what does it mean for Christ to be the end of the law? The phrase here, I believe, the end of the law, describes the purpose or the goal of the law. In other words, what Apostle Paul is saying is that the purpose and the goal and the aim of the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to lead to Christ, is to direct to Christ, is to point to Christ. The law is never given to be an end in itself. The law was not its own purpose. That was what has happened to the Pharisees. They thought that if they can keep the law, it can earn their salvation, it can earn their righteousness. But the law was supposed to be a reflection of the righteousness, the holiness of God. And when you come face to face with the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God, which the law shows, it must convict sinners of their sin. It must lead us to cry, I cannot save myself. I cannot earn my own righteousness. I cannot do anything that is sufficient to meet what God expects of me. You remember the rich young ruler who had this discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ? When this rich young ruler asked the Lord Jesus Christ, what must I do to have eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ then says, what says the law? Then the rich young ruler described these things that are in the law. Then the Lord Jesus Christ says, do these things that you have eternal life. Now the rich young ruler should immediately realize, I cannot do these things because I will fail. Thou shalt not kill. Have you not committed murder in your heart when you're angry? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Have you not committed all these things in your heart? Can you really resist the urge in being jealous over something that someone has but you do not have? Are you really perfect in all these things? Then the rich young ruler said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, go and sell all that you have and follow me. but the rich young ruler could not because his possessions were great. The Lord Jesus Christ exposed his heart. He was greedy. He was unable to let go of all these things that he had, that he possessed, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was supposed to show the rich young ruler how he had failed. But the rich young ruler said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. When we truly are confronted with the truth of God's word, where God's word shows us the righteousness of God, we must really cry out, I'm not good enough. I can never make it on my own. I can never save myself. And then we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what it means when the Bible says Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law. Christ is the aim of the law. Where the law, in showing us how we are so unrighteous, how we have failed God, then points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Christ is the end of the law because Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has kept all the demands of the law. Christ has accomplished all the requirements of the law. Therefore, the law points, in pointing us to Christ, points us to a righteousness that is sufficient for us. A righteousness which meets God's standard. This is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sin. Christ is the purpose of the law. Now, is any amongst us here this evening who is still trying to earn salvation by your good works? I've spoken to someone before, where he says that before he is saved, he wants to figure out everything about life, about religion, about himself. He wants to know everything first. And then he will make a choice and be saved. But can a person really? And then another person, I remember when going for evangelism, having shared the gospel with this person, he was stumbled by how simple the gospel was. And he says, really, you mean just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I can be saved? And he could not accept it. It is too easy for him. Can it really be that the gospel is too easy for some? Because they feel that they must do something. They must contribute to their righteousness, to their holiness. They must work for it. Now, it's really pride. It's an expression of pride. These are some people who say, I don't take charity. I don't need your favor, because they are so well established. They are so comfortable where they are. They are accomplished people. They are confident. They are intelligent. They are smart. And they say, I don't need the help of anyone else. I will make it on my own. I'm a self-made man and I will make my way to heaven on my own. Is there some who is also arguing like that? The gospel is too easy for me, some say. But would you not humble yourself before the Lord and realize you can never make it on your own? This is not a time now to think about self-esteem and self-confidence. Too much talk nowadays of people who say you must be confident in yourself. You must realize how you can make it on your own, do everything, accomplish everything on your own. But can you really accomplish all these things? But for those who have been brought under the conviction of sin, and you realize, I cannot do anything to save myself. Why am I so sinful? Why am I so helpless? Why am I so unworthy? Then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the aim of the law. He's the purpose of the law. He came into this world to die for your sins and my sins. That the Bible says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and with your mouth you make confession, you will be saved. In verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because when God has raised him from the dead, it shows that God has accepted the work that Christ has accomplished. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ has met God's demand, has met God's standard, and met God's justice. Christ is the end of the law, the purpose of the law to everyone that believes. You know, this is also a great comfort for Christians. Because for Christians, what grounds our salvation? What is the assurance of our salvation? It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our own works, our own zeal, our own fervency. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ which assures us of our salvation. Are there Christians who at times, even in their Christian walk, wonder, why do I keep failing? Have I done enough? You may think, what if I did not say the sinner's prayer correctly? Now, this is not to excuse a life of sin and a life of carnality. But for those who are fearful and afraid, that in moments of weaknesses when you stumble and you fall, that now you have lost your salvation, then let this verse remind you, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is your righteousness. But if Christ is your righteousness, then it also demands that we must live for no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is the end of the law, if Christ is your righteousness, and now you have received this righteousness so free, it must demand that you will no longer serve any other master but the Lord Jesus Christ. You will live only unto Him. You will be devoted and consecrated and zealous in Him. Those who do not have the truth are zealous, are committed, but without knowledge. But if you have knowledge, if you have Christ, then it must produce fruits which will manifest itself in zeal, in passion, in commitment. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Are you ignorant of God's righteousness? Realize that the Word of God exposes who we are. And before God, we are helpless. But in Christ, we are justified. Earlier, as I was describing the story of Martin Luther, the story did not end there, because Martin Luther, while he felt so troubled that he could not earn his own righteousness, in reading the scriptures, he was led to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the Bible declares that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What this means is that Martin Luther discovered the one who is justified, and the word just there is from the same root word as the word righteous. The one who is righteous shall live by faith. In other words, he is made righteous. He is declared righteous simply by faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ where the righteousness of God is revealed. Have you accepted the gospel? And is your life lived unto the gospel? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, when we behold Thy glory, Thy majesty, Thy holiness, and Thy righteousness, indeed, we feel so small, we feel afraid, for the terror of Thy justice, it grips our hearts. Who can stand before Thee? If Thou shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? Our righteousness are but as filthy rags. The works of our hands are all tainted with sin. When we see how righteous and how great Thou art, we can only cry out that we are just but sinners. But we thank Thee that thou hast given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour and our Lord. And we know that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now our righteousness. We stand before thee then, not in works that we have accomplished or done, nor in anything that we have earned of ourselves, but we stand before thee only in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank thee that now we know that in Christ we stand complete. O Lord, help us then to ever be thankful for this amazing grace that we have experienced. Help us to show forth fruits, manifest our love for this great work which thou hast done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. How can we live for any other when we have Christ? Keep thy word in our hearts, O Lord. For this is our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.